sure won't complain with the natural lighting of the Lord. Amen. Philippians chapter 3 this morning. Philippians chapter 3. In the Word of God, we're going to be looking here. When you get there this morning, I want to ask you to kindly stand as we honor the reading of the Word of God, Philippians in chapter 3. And I'll tell you what, just to give you a little bit of a heads up, go ahead and turn and hold your place in Galatians. We're going to look at a few reference points there this morning in Galatians chapter 1. And so we'll be there as well. Philippians chapter 3, as we stand and honor the reading of the Word of God, be our text verses today. We will be looking at each one of these as we continue to read on. The Bible says in verse 7, it says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." Father in heaven, I come to you this morning and I ask you to lay your mighty hand upon us today. Lord, we need your moving of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. Father, you know my heart's desire, both here in general terms at Saron and here today. Father, there is an urge in my heart, a desire, a strong drive, if you will, that we may come to know you better. Father, we may come to know you intimately, that we may come to know you in such a way, Lord, that our relationship could compare to none. Father, I pray that you bless through your words today our marriages, our homes, our businesses, our workplace, our life. Father, draw your people closer to you today. And dear God, as always, we will give you all the praise, the glory, and the honor. For anything worthwhile that comes out of these moments in church today, we lay them at thy feet, that you may receive the praise. In Jesus Christ's name, we ask these things today. Amen and amen. Thank you so much. Please be seated. I want to submit a thought to you this morning as we read in Paul's verse, if you will, that I may know him. If you look with me in verse 7 of Philippians in chapter 3, the Bible says there in verse 7, it says, "But what things were gained to me?" He says, "Those I counted loss for Christ." Just to give you in simple terms this morning, just in generalized terms today, Paul is evaluating the personal gains in his life prior to his salvation, prior to his conversion. The gains of which he obtained through living a strict Pharisaical life under the laws of Judaism. The gains of which he attained in zealously persecuting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the gains that Paul looks at and he says, you know what? I count them all but loss for Christ. There is nothing in this world that compares, no gain, no benefit, nothing that we can obtain nor earn or anything that comes close to gaining the Lord Jesus Christ and winning him in our life. Paul viewed such gains and he weighed them in the balance of eternity. And I mean such acquisitions, if you will, that most men today and do strive for in all of their aspects. In everything that they do, they're striving for the gains that Paul had in his life even before the age of 30. He's weighing them all, and he looked at the gains that brought him, number one, power. In verse 4, Paul makes this comment. He says, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, Paul says, I more. Paul's power and his influence and where he was in his life was probably second to none. When he looks he's looking at his fellow Hebrews, he's looking at his fellow Pharisees, he's looking at the group of the council and Sadducees, he's looking at all these men that strove for these earthly gains that you had in this life, and he's saying if they think that they can trust in their flesh, he says, I am more. That's the power Paul had prior to his salvation in this world. He looked at these gains and he weighed them out and he looked at his position. If you look at verse 5, he makes this statement. He says, of the stock of Israel. He looks at his, not only his position, not only his power, but my friend, he looks at his pedigree. In verse 5, he says he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was one of the smallest of all the tribes that was there, but it was the one that produced the very first king of Israel, King Saul. Even though Saul was a failure as a king, Benjamin was always special because he was special to Father Abraham. He was special to his father, Abraham. He was near and he was dear. He was the youngest of all of the 12 children of Abraham, and he was special to him. So Paul says, not only is my position of the stock of Israel, he says, but my pedigree, he goes, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. His power, he says, I'm more. His promotion, verse 5, notice what he says there. Again, if we read the verse, he says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. In the very end, he says, as touching the law, he says, a Pharisee. Now, we use the word Pharisee today, and we say they got a pharisaical attitude. Now, here's the problem. When we do that, we fold our arms, and we scrunch in our eyes, and I do that. He's got a pharisaical. We're actually having a pharisaical attitude when we do that, amen? Pharisees were very prejudiced. They were very high-minded in these days. And that's what we're using that term for. When we say he has a pharisaical attitude or she has a pharisaical attitude, is we're saying almost that they have a hypocritical attitude. However, the position or the promotion, if you will, of being a Pharisee was that you were an expert of the law of God. The Pharisees had obviously perverted and got caught up in the traditions of man, which made the word of God of none effect in their life. But the position, the promotion of becoming a Pharisee was that you were an expert on the law of God. That's what Paul is looking at. His promotion was as a Pharisee. Look at his prestige with me, if you will, and that's actually in verse 5 and not verse 6. He says, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. A Hebrew of Hebrews. He wasn't just a Hebrew. He wasn't just a Jew. He was a Hebrew of all Hebrews. He was one that was greater, if you will, of all of those that were around him. He excelled better than most of them. You can go to Sunday school if you want. Not only was he looking at his prestige, his promotion, his pedigree, his position, his power. My friend, listen carefully. He says he also looked at his preeminence. Look in verse 6 with me. In the very last phrase, touching the righteousness which is in the law. Watch this. Blameless. Now I ask you this question today. Concerning the righteousness that is in the law of God, can any of us say blameless? Paul's looking at what things he attained, what things that he obtained, what things that he achieved prior to salvation. And one is his preeminence, that he is blameless. Lastly, he looks at what gains he attained in this world, weighing them in the balance of eternity. He's looking at one and last gain that brought him passion. Look at verse 6. He said, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Beloved, all of these things, most of which Paul earned, some was granted just simply by birth, but most of which Paul earned in his own right. He earned and strove for such attributes all the way from a child. He was the son of a Pharisee. And his pattern and his path was set when he was just yet a young boy. And he excelled above most of those that he was around. He was very successful in that which he was trying to attain. Look over there in Galatians chapter 1 with me. Galatians chapter 1. And notice what you will as you begin to look at what Paul is really saying there in Philippians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 1 in verse 13, the Bible says, for ye have heard of my conversation in times past. That means his conduct, his lifestyle. He says, in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Watch this in verse 14. And profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. Can I say this to you today? And I believe I can. And I can say it quite freely. Paul had power, position, pedigree, promotion, prestige, preeminence, and passion. But he was above and beyond all his peers. Now, have you ever known someone that maybe you went to school with, or lived in the neighborhood with, or the village with, or worked with, that, man, they just seem that they have the right stuff? That everything they touch, they just excel at. I mean, you know, the rest of the group, the rest of the class, the rest of the ball team, the rest of the workplace, you know, they're all going at an average pace, and they're achieving certain goals, and they're finishing certain lines, and they're doing certain works. They're doing all these things at what would be considered the normal pace. But there's that one guy, that one lady, man. I mean, they're on the ball. You don't know. Maybe they go home at night, and maybe they read and they study more. Maybe they put more effort into the work. Maybe it just comes natural. Either which way about it is, they are just those people that we say they got the right stuff. They got the it, if you will. That was Paul, guys. When Paul looks back and begins to weigh the things that he lost prior to salvation, these are some of the things Paul is thinking about. Nevertheless, when he weighed all of these things in the balances of eternal worth, he counted them all but lost for Christ. Beyond persecuting the church more than attacking those that name the name of Christ, Paul examined any success that he may have obtained that was of no use to Christ, and he said it was a complete and utter loss. Wow. Could you say that with me in your heart and your mind this morning? Just wow. Most of us sitting here today probably cannot truly empathize or understand where Paul is in his life, understand where and what truly happened with him, with the transition, being all that he was, and losing every bit of that in one fell swoop on the road to Damascus. But in his heart and his mind, just loss. Look in verse 8 with me back in our text in Philippians 3. Hold your place in Galatians. We'll have one more reference there and you'll be done with that book. But Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 8, notice what he says. He moves further into the statement from verse 7, saying that everything that was gained to him was he counted as loss for Christ. But in verse 8 he says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ." Paul further reinforces the thought that counting all things but loss and considering them completely unworthy, they are nothing more but mere waste to be cast off and carried away. And what, for what purpose? That he may win Christ Jesus. It is true. And that all the things that Paul had prior to salvation, he did lose. We've talked about that in the study in the book of Acts. I will not belabor that point this morning. But that includes all of that which he acquired, as well as most of his family. And I say most. We know that he lost his parents. He lost his loved ones. He lost any communication with them. But we do also know that we have record that there are family members that were saved and born again of his, which is a great and wonderful blessing. But if you look back in Galatians chapter 1, notice this with me in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, the very next verse from where we left off. He says, "But when it pleased God," watch this, "who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace." Paul was separated from his family ties, separated from his mother's womb, if you will, separated from his heritage and his history to a certain degree. He was separated from them. But beloved, can I share this thought with you, that the Lord does not move you, he does not separate his bride from somewhere, someone, or something without a destination. He doesn't do that. Now, I've said that for years, and I've second-guessed myself at times, and I've wondered, well, are there unique circumstances? And I realize that some people are removed from the local church because they are hurting the local church, and I don't know if God gives them a destination or not. I can't answer that, but I do know that when you're a man or a woman or a child is in the will of God, and God begins to separate you from things, that you find that God is not separating you just from somewhere just to live a life of limbo, but he's looking to separate you unto a place, a destination. Paul was separated from an old life unto a new. He was separated from an old chapter unto a new. He was separated from old ways to new ways. Amen. He was separated unto, not just from, Romans chapter 1:1 says, Paul, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, called me an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And my friend, when you got saved and you were born again to the blood of Christ, you were separated from an old life unto a new one. You were separated from old ways unto the gospel of Christ. Look in verse 9 with me in Philippians in chapter 3. The Bible tells us there. He says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul's life, now follow me here if you will, with the thought of what we're trying to bring today in the Word of God. Paul's life is the epitome of conversion. The epitome of conversion. Would you agree this morning? It's more than just a changed life or a converted life. Listen, it's more than just a changed life. It is a converted life that all things become new. Now, we've talked about what the word all means in whatever language you want to choose today. It means all, and that's all means. Amen? It's that simple today. It's that simple. Our life in Christ is more than turning over a new leaf. As a matter of fact, it's not turning over a new leaf at all. Many of the secular addiction and drug addiction programs and things, that's what they teach and that's what they preach. That's what they hold to. They say that turning over a new leaf, and that's not what conversion is. That is not what salvation is. That is not coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what that is today. Look with me, if you can hold your place in Philippians 3, and I believe that'd be the last time I ask you to turn this morning. Turn to Matthew chapter 12, and we'll get a good idea of what we're speaking of here today. Matthew in chapter 12, if you will. It's a perfect picture, I believe, of what happens when a man is only cleaned up, when a new leaf is turned, and it's more than just that today. In Paul's life, he's a picture of what conversion is. In Matthew chapter 12 and in verse, Matthew chapter 12, and I think we're in verse 43. Matthew chapter 12, verse 43. The Bible says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places and seeketh rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house. This is speaking of the unclean spirit. I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he findeth, watch this, empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, again speaking to that unclean spirit, then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first, even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Now the Bible, when it speaks about that unclean spirit walking in dry places, the dry places has been taught by Jewish historians that dry places is actually known as the Judean wilderness. The Judean wilderness is where the scapegoat was sent out that would bear the iniquities of Israel. The Judean wilderness was a place where dead things resided. The Judean wilderness would be where the Dead Sea and where the cities of the plain once were, Sodom and Gomorrah and all of these other plains that were destroyed by the hand of God. And Matthew 12 is a perfect picture of a man who gets cleaned up. This unclean spirit is cast out of him. He's sent out of him. But what happens is this unclean spirit goes and he comes back. And he finds it, number one, what? Empty. He finds it swept and garnished. You can say this. It looks nice. It's nice and clean. It's nice and shiny. It's nice and it's polished up, is it not? But it's empty. And that's the problem. This is what happens when reformation occurs. And a life reformed is not a life converted. Turning over a new leaf is not a conversion, but rather repenting before God. That is a life that is converted unto Christ. It is not a new leaf in this world, but it's a new life in Christ. Now, the word conversion is divine. I'm going to give you three definitions of the word conversion here. Conversion defined, number one, the first definition in general terms is a turning away or a change from one state to another. In the third definition, listen to this, the third definition is theological or moral sense, is a changed heart or disposition. But this is where the nugget is found in the definition of conversion. It's the second definition of the word conversion. And it's defined as this: in military affairs, a change of front, as when a body of troops are attacked in the flank and they change their position to face the enemy. Now think about that with these terms. I think that's a beautiful example of what a conversion really is. Adrian Rogers used to say this, that when he would give this illustration when he preached on conversion, was that when he said that if a person tells him that they never, this is driving me nuts, that they never deal with the devil at all. They never battle the devil. They never fight with the devil or anything like that. And he says, well, maybe because that's you're walking with him and not walking against him. You see, what we're finding here with the conversion, what we're finding here in this picture, if you take that third definition that I want to emphasize in such a great way, what happens is before time, we were in enmity with God. We were walking with the true enemy, who is Satan. But after a conversion, that soul is turned toward God and is now facing the enemy. And no longer are we walking with Satan. No longer are we walking according to the course of this world. But rather, we are walking with Christ, thus against the affairs of the current world and the cause of Satan. A converted life, my friend, is not found in their own righteousness, but the righteousness of God, which is attained by faith in Christ. And this is what we find in Paul's life. Why was it worth it to Paul to count all things but loss? Why was it worth it to Paul to count all things but dung? Why is it so important to him in his life to look at all the things that he had attained prior to salvation and said, I count it all but loss that I may win Christ? It was so that Paul could live a life outwardly of which occurred with him inwardly. What was the driving force behind such contradiction of human nature in Paul's life? What was the driving force which went against everything that humanity strives for? It's found in verse 10. That I may know him. Beloved, that was the driving force. That was the thought behind what Paul, when he said, I count it all but loss that I may win Christ. He goes, I count it all but dung, amen, that I may know. He says, it's all but nothing. Everything that I can acquire for myself, if it is of no benefit to Christ, if it does not bring, he goes, you know what? It's nothing. Paul's driving force, my friend, number one, was personal. We've already seen there in verse 10 that Paul says, that I may know him. The sacrifice that was paid for us was one that was personal with purpose. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, if you can turn there just quickly with me. I'll give you a quick verse and then we'll move back. And this time I think I promise that I won't ask you to turn again. At least I hope so. Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 14, the Bible says, for he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall, a partition between us, having abolished in the flesh the enmity which the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain of one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, and to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in earth, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. He has bought us back. He has bought us back with a price. He's made our debt completely free. He's made our debt completely empty. He's paid it all for each and every one of us. It is a personal knowledge of who and what God is. Paul says it's all but dung. It's all but lost. You can cast it away. You can carry it off to the waste field. You can carry it and leave it over there. Put it in the tip. I don't want to see it anymore. He says that I may know him. That's the driving force behind Paul's testimony. It's personal, beloved. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a personal Savior. He's a personal God. It was a personal price on the cross of Calvary. And it should be a personal relationship that we have with Him. That's the converted life. A desire. A drive to know Him. Let me ask you a question. Do you know Him today? Do you know Him? I'm not speaking of knowing of Him. I hear people all the time speak of Him. They use His name as if it is a byproduct or a byword or a curse word. Do they know Him? Do they know God? I say nay. Let me ask you this question, men. What's your wife's favorite flower? Do you know it today? Parents, what is your child's favorite color? Do you know it? Youth, children, everybody in here, what is your mother's favorite time of year? I believe that these questions, most of us, if not all of us in here, could answer them very quickly and very simply. Why? Because we know the ones of which we are asked about. If you were to phone my mom up right now and ask her, what is your son's favorite meal, she could tell you without even hesitating, because she knows me. Shouldn't we know God as much? Shouldn't we desire to know Him, if not more? Paul was able to classify all of his achievement, all of his acquisitions, all of his gain, he was able to classify them as nothing but dung. To be listed as a loss, to put them in the red category for the simple purpose of knowing God, knowing Him intimately. It's personal, guys. Paul strove to know God personally as well as powerfully. Look at the next part of verse 10. The Bible says, the power of His resurrection. Is there power in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? You better believe that there is. I mean, for if it had not occurred, you and I today would still be in our sin. And we would be of men most miserable if Christ had not risen from the grave. That word power that we find there in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that comes from a Greek word dunamis. I talked to you about this a couple times and over the past couple of weeks, but dunamis is where the word we get the word dynamite from. And it does mean power, and it also means ability. And what ability does the resurrection of Christ possess? What power does the resurrection of Jesus Christ give unto us to know that power? Well, Romans chapter 1 verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." His resurrection was the final step in a threefold act to proclaim victory over sin, over death, over hell, and over the grave. This is how Paul was able to mock out all four of those things. When he said, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? He said, it's swallowed up. Amen. Paul goes on to say later on, he says that we are more than conquerors. Amen. He desires to know God on the intimate level, personally, but he desires to know God on the powerful level as well. Paul wants to know God. He wants to know the power of His resurrection. It is the power, number one, to save. The Bible says this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul says, of whom I am chief. You know why Paul said he was chief of sinners? Because he persecuted the church. Because he killed those that he now sought fellowship with, and to bring other people in fellowship as well together with them. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. Now, the power of Christ's resurrection, the final step in the threefold act, number one, has the power to save a soul. Now, guys, I know we've been in church for years. Most of us have been in our church maybe all your life. And we hear about salvation and we're like, yeah, you know, that's another salvation. Amen, I got saved, you know. But you let the biker come in here who just got off of a four-week drunk and he finds the Lord, and we want to do backflips and hoop and holler, amen. But a young child comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're like, oh, yeah, that's a good job, amen. Well, salvation never should never get old. But when somebody confesses Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, we should be rejoicing and all, like the angels in heaven rejoice when one person comes to Christ. That's the power of the resurrection. And I'm afraid that sometimes the new just wears off. We sit there like a bump on a log when we talk about salvation. Listen, I'm excited about being saved. If I wasn't saved, I wouldn't be alive today, amen. What a wonderful work that God has done for our life in coming to this earth and saving us. The power of his resurrection. That's what Paul wanted to know, that power, amen. And not just, okay, he got saved, there's the power. He wanted to know the power of that resurrection so that he would zealously go forward. Preach the gospel of Christ. Let me tell you this, the power of resurrection not only has the power to save, but it has the power to seal, amen. I won't have you turn there, I'm already there, but in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, the Bible says, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20 says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of them that slept? For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his order, Christ the first fruits, after they that are Christ at his coming. Amen. Listen, you need to understand today fully, faithfully, in all of your heart, Jesus Christ died on the cross paying your price for your sin, personal. He was buried in that grave. Had he stayed in that grave, we would be no better than we were before. He would have been just another preacher, another man, another person that died and stayed in the tomb. But 3 days later, he got up and left, amen. And he ascended on high and was set down to the right hand of the throne of the Father, amen. So there was power to save us from ourselves, save us from sin, save us from the seduction of this world, but not only save us, but to seal us. And you say, well, you know, what do you mean seal? Have we ever perfectly sealed anything in our life? We get a letter, we write a letter, and we stick it in the envelope, we lick the thing, we say we're sealing it, right? I remember when I was a little bitty kid, one of my cousin's neighbor down in Midfield, Alabama, sent a card in. I was a little kid. She was a little kid. You know, kids do silly things. And she sent a card, and she said, in that card, she said, sealed with a lick because a kiss wouldn't stick. That's just silly, isn't it? It's kind of cute, but it's silly. Amen? But I wonder, how sealed was it? Could you put something inside of that and seal it up, and then 30 years later, that something be perfectly maintained? No. We seal things, we vacuum seal things, and then somehow the seal breaks. We close our refrigerators and we say that it's sealed, but somehow mold can still get in. We say that we seal things, but when we're looking at the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, he says that no man shall pluck them out of my hand. Nobody's going to take you out of the hand of God, and you ain't going to walk out of the hand of God, amen. I mean, his hands, my goodness, his hands are the one that shaped this whole universe, amen. That's a mighty big hand. If you think you're going to walk out of his hand, you better start walking today. I don't think you're going to make it, amen. The seal of God's salvation is upon our life because of the power of his resurrection. You need to know that today. Not only does the power save, not only does the power of his resurrection seal, but my friend, it satisfies. Colossians chapter 1 verse 19 says, for it pleased the Father that it should should all the fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Again, back to that word reconcile, being brought back. The account is settled, the account is sealed, and the account is satisfied. When you send in your monthly mortgage or your monthly rent or whatever, or you go to the gas pump and you pump that fuel and you go in and you pay that bill, you've satisfied that debt. And that's what the power of resurrection did. It was the third and final act, if you will. It reconciles us unto the Father. To know the power of resurrection is to be saved. To know the power of his resurrection to be sealed and the satisfaction of our debt reconciled with God. Paul strove to know these things, to know God personally, to know God powerfully. And finally this morning, listen carefully. Paul strove to know God as a pattern. Look in verse 10, and the latter part of verse 10 says, and the fellowship of his suffering being made conformable unto his death. Could you understand with me this morning that it's more than a sacrifice? Being made conformable unto his death, the fellowship of his sufferings, more than a sacrifice. It's more than you looking back and saying, all the things that I gained in this world, I cast away. I count them all but loss. It's more than that today. But it's a pattern. Two things I believe we find in the latter part of verse 10. And listen very, very carefully if you desire to know God this morning, as Paul desired to know God. I believe one thing that we find in the latter part of verse 10 under the heading of the fellowship of his sufferings, I believe we find the communion at the cross. Communion at the cross. You say, wait a second, preacher. I'm only in my 50s. I'm only in my 30s. I'm only in my 20s. I'm only in my teens. I'm only in my 60s. I'm only in my 70s. And on and on and on. I'm only in my 40s. How can I have communion at the cross? That was 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ suffered for us in many ways. But at Calvary, Jesus Christ was still God. He was the God-man. And Jesus Christ at Calvary knew all things. And may I submit this thought to you this morning concerning Paul knowing God as the pattern that he is in our life and the fellowship of his sufferings, is that we were on his mind and in his thoughts, within his heart, as the nails pierced Christ's hands. He thought of you and he thought of me. By the way, by name. By hair color, by dress, by acts. He knew who you were and what you were and knew what you was going to do. That ain't Calvinism. That ain't Calvin. That's not a lick of Calvinism. That's called the omniscience of God. But there was a communion at the cross. For Christ knew us personally and was willing to move forward and to suffer the shame that he did, that we may know him. Not only is there a communion at the cross, but my friend, there's a continuation of conforming. Being molded unto his death may mean the loss of physical life for us one day. It may mean that. Countless souls have died for the cause of Christ. But if not, it most certainly means this: being sacrificially shaped into the image of Christ spiritually on a daily basis. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And he says, and be not conformed. Here's the opposite. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye, and that means everyone, in the South we say y'all, amen. He says, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. There's a pattern that God has given us in this life. And it's to know him personally. It's to know him powerfully. It's to be shaped in the pattern, to be molded, to conform into the image of God's Son today, that we may lay our life down as a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service. So my friend, I ask you this question this morning. Do you know him? Do you know God this morning? Do you want to know him? Is there a desire in your heart today to truly, faithfully, and fully know God? This is not an appeal for those that may be lost. This is not an appeal for those to be saved. This is an appeal this morning to those that are saved, born again of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may have been saved for a number of years, or you may have freshly come under the blood of Christ. Do you know him? For many of us, it can become quite easy to just go through the motions, to do the things that are expected, to show up at the right times, to sing and to serve and to do these things, and to work and to labor. For many, it's easy to do it and just go through the motions, but this is not knowing Him. I ask you again, do you know Him? If you want to know Him today, I believe we'll have to do what Paul has done and weigh in the eternal balances. The worth of that which we have attained. And ask ourselves if it's of any use to God. What accomplishments that we have made may bring glory to Him. Is there anything that we have in our life that is hindering our relationship with the one that created us? The one that provides for us? The one that saves us? And let me say this finally. The one that seeks a relationship with us. See, beloved, this is not a one-way street. Jesus Christ, God Himself, desired a relationship with Paul. He desired to know Him long before Paul wanted to know God. Paul weighed it all in the balances. Paul counted all the cost. Paul saw the blessings and thus reaped the benefit. Friends, and you can too today. Paul says that I may know Him. Will you bow your heads? Father in heaven, I do thank You for the opportunity that You've given us. And we just pray today for Your continual hand to be upon us. And Lord, we know that there are forces that will fight a message such as this, a thought, dear God. Lord, we know that our flesh and the devil will rear its ugly head to keep us from knowing God on a personal level. Sure, we may be saved and born again, sealed under the day of redemption, but to know Him personally, to know Him powerfully, to get a keen understanding of the power of our Savior's resurrection and to see that pattern that is to follow. Father, be with us now as we close the service out in a hymn. Let us recognize the true gift that You have given us, both of eternal life, but the opportunity and the availability to know You today on an intimate level. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. All right.